What is the basis for why we live lives set apart for God in our thinking, in our dispositions, in our conduct? For why we seek to live different from the world that does not know God? The basis for holiness, you see, is God Himself. Is God Himself. The basis for holiness is not man. The basis for holiness is not man-made rules or human appearances or comparing ourselves one to another, right? That's very easy to do. No, the basis for holiness is God Himself. And we saw that beginning in last week's sermon in verses 15 and 16. We're told, "But as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct." So we are to, in other words, in our Christian life, in life as Christians, walk in imitation of God. Because He who called us is holy, we must be holy as He is. This is, of course, Israel's vocation that we noted last week, to live a markedly different, noticeably different life from the nations that surrounded them. To be holy as Yahweh is holy. But here what we find in verses 17 through 21 are additional reasons, more motivations to be holy, to live a holy life. And we see this, first of all, the first one, or rather the second one, in verse 17. If you call on Him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds. The second reason we are to be holy as God is holy is because your Father is also the judge of the world and your judge as well. Calvin says in his commentary, "Our knowledge of Him as Father does not dispel our dread of Him as our judge." In other words, that He is our Father through Jesus Christ does not cancel out the fact that He is the judge of the world. And let's be clear regarding the kind of judge God is. He's not a human judge. He's not the judges that we see, like the judges we see in the world today, that can be bribed, that can be paid off, that can be given favors in order to decree or enact a judgment a certain way. No, what we're told here is that He judges impartially. God is incorruptible. God is an impartial judge. God is not a man who can lie, who is given to lies and deception. God is not a man who can be fooled by external religiosity. God's eye penetrates through all the exterior clutter and ceremonial and symbolic things that we do, and He sees our life and our conduct truly as they are. And God, you see, God is not only our Father, but He is our judge. And we know that He has taken away our condemnation in Jesus Christ. There is therefore now no more condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Romans 8:1, what a glorious truth. And yet, is it not true that God will still judge us on the last day? Jesus tells us repeatedly that God will judge every careless word we speak. God will judge our actions. God will judge what we did with the talents and gifts He gave us, that He loaned to us. God will judge how we use our time and how we lived. Not a judgment onto condemnation, but a judgment onto greater or lesser reward. We cannot say, beloved, because God is my Father, and because my Father is the judge, I can now live however I want. No, my Father is the judge, so I must live in a way that accords with who He is, that accords with His great status, that conforms to who He is as the great judge of all. I must live in a way that befits His majesty. What a dissonant scene to see a human judge whose son or whose daughter is an outright criminal. We would say, well, you know, what business do they have judging? You see, that's the point, that because God, who is your Father, is the judge, the obligations on your life, the standards are not lowered, right? God is your Father, God is your judge, you get a free pass in life. There was a book I came across a couple of years ago, which I thought, this is astounding. And it was written by a Reformed minister. And I thought, this is such heresy and such blasphemy, but it passes for deep theology in our day. The title of the book was called Three Free Sins. Three free sins. And God will give you free sins. That God will give you a pass because, you know, grace just covers your life. But blasphemy. No, beloved, our covenant status before God as His children does not lessen our obligations, but heightens them and obliges us even more to live for God. We are not pagans. By God's grace, we have been made exiles and pilgrims in this world. So how much more shall we live for God and flee from the sins and the depravity, the perversions of this world? We have the greatest privilege of all, and this is what you need to understand about the covenant. One of the things that you need to understand about the covenant. We have the greatest privilege of all, which means that if we don't live for God, beloved, we will fall back into condemnation, and we will experience greater condemnation than the world. Matthew 11, Hebrews 10. You can look at these passages later on your own time. Jesus, in Matthew 11, says, Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Capernaum. Woe to you who have seen my works and yet did not believe. It will be better for Sodom and Gomorrah than for you. It will be better for the Queen of Sheba, because she only had Solomon, but you have wisdom incarnate. What will God say to us? What will God say to us who have His Word? Not just fragments of the Old Testament, like the prophets, like the Old Testament saints, not just fragments of the New Testament, like many churches in the New Testament in the apostolic era, but we have all 66 books of the Bible. And we live in a place and in a time where we can come to worship, where you know, there's no one killing Christians if they go to worship at church. What will God say to us who have phones that have access to so many resources? We have 500 versions of the Bible on our phones. What will God say to us if we do not live for Him? God will judge the pagan and unbelieving world by the standard of His holiness. But God will judge us by the same standard as well. And even more so, if we live like the pagan, unbelieving world. Be holy as God is holy. Why? The second reason is given here. Because God is your Father and the judge of all. But Peter continues in verse 17. He says, If you call on Him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. You are to be holy as God is holy. Why? Because God made you, God made us pilgrims. Pilgrims. You are an exile. You are a sojourner passing through this world. I think it's important to help define what this word is. I've used it now for a number of weeks. What is world? And I think it's one of those words that if we don't define, we can grow askew and grow distorted in our Christian lives, because it's like the word flesh, right? So if we think that flesh means the skin, right? Stuff that was made, stuff that you can touch, right? We can end up thinking, as we read scripture, that our skin, that things that are material, corporeality, is evil in itself. And the word world has the same kind of temptation, the same kind of connotation. The world, as scripture defines it so often, is not merely that which is created, right? The trees, the stars, the clouds, earth, dirt. That is oftentimes one definition, but it's not the dominant definition in the New Testament. The world is not simply people, right? We would say the whole world, meaning all the people who live on planet Earth. That's one connotation, but it's not the dominant connotation. When we talk about the world in this sense, that we are sojourners in this world, what is being talked about by Scripture is that anti-Christian system of anti-Christian values and beliefs that's fallen, that's rebellious, that is God dishonoring, Christ disobeying. It's that system in this world, on this earth, that transgresses God's law. It is what the Bible calls this age. This age. So in other words, we are in the world. We are on planet Earth. But we are not of the world. Right? Two definitions in that statement of Jesus in John. In the world, right? We don't have another planet. We don't have another country we are part, except this one, the one we inhabit. We are in the world, but we are not of the world. We are not of this anti-Christian system. And so Peter is saying here, remember that you are in exile. Remember that you are a pilgrim walking through this world, walking through this system of anti-Christian beliefs. If you've ever read the book by John Bunyan, the allegorical book, Pilgrim's Progress, you realize that pilgrim so often is confronted by places that are not friendly to his faith. And perhaps the most famous place is called Vanity Fair. Vanity Fair. And if you ever have the misfortune of walking into a mall at this time of the year, you know what Vanity Fair kind of looks like. It's a place that seeks to attract your eye, your ear, your attention, right, to the passing pleasures of this world. And that's what we're in. We're in Vanity Fair. We're walking through this world. And what Peter is saying is you cannot be entangled with the world as it's been defined, right, as an anti-Christian system of anti-Christian beliefs and values. Why? Why can you not be entangled? Why must you conduct your life with fear and trembling in exile? Because you belong to a different realm. You belong to a different world. That is why we are exiles in this world. We've got a passage, Colossians chapter 3, to see this stated very explicitly. Colossians chapter 3, the first four verses. The Apostle Paul says there, if then you have been raised with Christ, which you have, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. In other words, the apostle says, your life is found in heaven. So you must derive your hope, your life, your identity from heaven above, where your life is, because that's where your king is, and you are united to Jesus, who is in heaven above. And so your accents, your conduct, your life, the way you speak, the way you live, what you think about, what you're motivated by, what you desire is to be derived from your homeland, which is not the anti-Christian system known as the world. Or look at another passage, Philippians chapter 3, verse 20. We looked at this months ago as we considered the letter to the Philippian church, but Philippians 3:20. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is an astounding statement here that Paul makes, because he's writing to people who are in Philippi who would have been citizens of Rome. But Paul says, yes, you're citizens of Rome, but even more so, you are citizens of heaven. And the same with us. We are citizens of the USA, many of us, if not most of us, right? Or citizens of whatever country we're from. And that's certainly true. We don't live in China. We don't live in Canada. We don't, right? This is our country. And we are called to have a duty to this country, to be patriotic in biblical ways to this country, and hold the ideals that are good in this country and uphold them as the world seeks to raise them to the ground. And yet, what does God tell us? What does God tell you? Even more so, that you are not merely a citizen of the USA. You are a citizen of heaven. And so you are not to be conformed to the way of this world, but you are to be conformed to Christ. And more than this, you are to conform the world to Christ. You are to seek to have the values of heaven, the ideals of heaven, the life of heaven come down to earth. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. In other words, we are exiles. We are not first and foremost shaped by the values and ideals of this land. And you need to think about this, right? For those of us who are Americans, for those of us who were born in this land, who grew up in this land, who love this land, what is it that our country more and more represents? Hedonism. Decadence. What is it that we export to the world? The worst, not the best, not Christianity, the worst of who we are. We are a thoughtless, consumerist, superstitious people. We are like the Cretans in Titus 1, lazy, gluttonous, liars. We are liars. We are gay. That's what we export. That's what we want other countries to be as well. To love sodomy. We are a country that worships the state. We are statist. So how can we be about, first and foremost, what this country exports? We need care. We need discernment. We are citizens, yes, of this country. We are called to fight and to work for a more just society. But even more so, we are citizens of heaven above. And we are to conduct ourselves with fear throughout the time of our exile. Because we are exiled people, we are to conduct ourselves with fear. Well, what does this mean? What fear? Fear of what? Fear of whom? And if you take the context of Scripture, you understand that it's simply referring to the fear of the Lord, the fear of the Lord, because we are not alienated from God, but we are alienated from this world. We are not at war with God, but we are at war with this world. We are to conduct ourselves and our lives with a fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is that one fear that displaces all other fears. The fear of the Lord is not simply respect. I think a lot of times we just simply downgrade it to respect. Well, if that would have been the case, if that is the case, it would have been said the respect of the Lord. But it doesn't say the respect of the Lord. It says, the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is not merely respect. It is a true fear. That falling into a life and a pattern of sin against God would be so terrifying to us. The early church that Peter writes to faced a variety of sufferings and circumstances that were adverse and hard, right? Freedoms were threatened, work was threatened, jobs, livelihood, reputations, their very lives were threatened. They faced all manner of suffering, but they didn't fear any of that. They didn't fear any of those circumstances. What they rather feared was offending God, living in a way that dishonors God who has loved us, the fear of being separated from his love, the dread of cheapening the blood of Christ, thinking that we can simply sin and God will forgive us. And Peter says, you must conduct yourselves throughout the course, the entirety of your lives, of this time in exile, you are to conduct yourselves with fear. In the fear of the Lord. Why are we to be holy? Because God is holy. Because God is our judge. Because God has made us exiles. But then fourthly, we are to be holy as God is holy, as we find in verses 18 and 19. Because God ransomed you from death. This is why you are to live for God, because God rescued you from death. Note what Peter says in chapter 1, verse 18. Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. Your forefather, the very first forefather you had, Adam, gave every person that lived an inheritance. He gave us the gift of death. He gave us an inheritance of disobedience and destruction. And he gives us that. Even now, it gets passed down from one generation to the next. And what was the former life of these early Christians here? Well, Peter says it was futile, the futile ways inherited from your forefathers. That paganism that you involved yourselves in and with, your culture that was given to the worship of false gods. It was all futile, it was all vain, it was all hopeless, it was all full of death. And we ask the question here today, what about your former life? Those of you who came to Christ later on as adult, or as you had some consciousness of coming to Christ, maybe as a teenager. What was your former life like? Peter tells us it was futile. It was vain. It was hopeless. Self-centered. Perhaps it was involved with drugs, promiscuity. Perhaps you know what it's like to be born and raised in the ghetto, right? Where the standards are so low, right? If you graduate high school, that's like a big deal, right? Maybe it was the American dream. Working, laboring, to gain money, to gain possessions, to gain a certain standard of living. This was your life before Christ. Maybe your life before Christ was given to much religiosity, to Catholicism, to Islam, to nominal Christianity. And all of it, you see, was futile. As Calvin says, all knowledge without Christ is vain. All worship, if it's not the true worship of Jesus Christ, is hopeless. So what did your former life ever give you? Think about it, my friend, people of God. What did your former life ever give you? It promised much, but it gave you nothing. It promised life, but it gave you death. It promised hope, but it was utterly hopeless. It promised the forgiveness of sins, and yet you had no peace. You had no atonement, no reconciliation with God. You had only the realization that your sins condemned you. This is who you were. What does God do? What is salvation except God ransoming you, rescuing you, delivering you from that death, and ransoming you to life? This is an interesting word, ransom, because we don't oftentimes hear it. We don't oftentimes use it. We don't oftentimes read about it in Scripture, but it's there. Salvation is often denoted by specific words, justification, regeneration, right? Election. And this is one of those salvation words that's important to know what it means. It means that we were bound in death. We were bound up. We were slaves to sin. And we were such from Genesis 3 on. And what ransom is, it's that payment that liberates you from sin, from the power and the penalty of sin. And so what Peter says here is that you weren't liberated with perishable things such as silver or gold, or with vast amounts of wealth. And praise God for that. If gold or silver could have paid for your salvation, then they would have. But how hopeless that would have been. Think about it. Because then only the rich would have been saved. Only those who could afford salvation would have been saved. You were not ransomed with any of those things. But rather, verse 19, you were ransomed with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. You were ransomed with the precious, priceless, imperishable blood of Christ. And you see, God has given us testimony of this all throughout the Old Testament, of how he was going to deliver us, his people. We read in Matthew 1, verse 21, you shall call him Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. Well, how is that going to happen? Israel is bound and enslaved in Egypt. They are hopeless. They are helpless. They are unable to save themselves, because if they could have, they would have by now. 400 years bound up in such slavery. And what does God do? God says, I will ransom you. I will provide the Passover lamb, such that God, through his angel of death, passes over their sins and crushes the enslaving power of Egypt, of Pharaoh, and all the Egyptian hordes. And this is who Jesus is. Everything the Passover lamb points to, Jesus is. We are enslaved. We are hopeless. We're helpless. We're unable to save ourselves. This is what we celebrate. This is our glory in Christmas time. We don't celebrate our goodness. We don't celebrate our power, our ability. Well, we celebrate God's ability, God's saving power, his love to come down and rescue you, rescue me from our sins, from what we deserve, eternal death and hell. And this is the Lamb of God, infinitely better than any Passover lamb. Because this Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, has perfectly obeyed the law. So he is without blemish, without spot, without wrinkle. And so you see, coming back to the big point here, why should you be holy? What motivation do you have to seek Christ in a life set apart for Christ, consecrated to Christ? The point the apostle is making here is, how then can you trample underfoot the blood of the Lamb of God that has been shed for you? How can we trample underfoot the blood of the Lamb that has been shed for us? That is our only ransom. No other blood will do. No other salvation will do. No other newborn king will do except Jesus. Psalm 45, excuse me, Psalm 45, verse 10 and 11. If you look there with me. Has an interesting connection to our text, because it tells us what is to be our posture, what is to be our disposition.
What is to be our desire if we are united to the King, if we are united to Christ? This entire psalm tells us of a great wedding that will occur. And the King is the most handsome, we're told in verse 2, of the sons of men. He is the great King of heaven and earth, Jesus Christ. And now a word is directed to the bride in verse 10 and 11, the bride of Christ. Hear, O daughter, and consider, church, and incline your ear, and forget your people and your father's house. And the King will desire your beauty. You are to forget your people. You are to forget your father's house. You are to forget, in the words of 1 Peter, the futile ways inherited from your forefathers. Because the church, you see, is united to Christ. You are to forget your past life in sin, your past life in the world. And isn't this what is the repeated exhortation to the saints? Abram was born an idolater. We don't oftentimes think about that. For the majority of his life, he was an idolater who lived in Ur of the Chaldeans, modern day Iraq. And what does God do when he calls him out of Ur? He is saying, forget your past life in Ur as an idolater. You are now mine. Giving us a picture of what we are to do. What does he tell Jacob by naming him Israel? Jacob means deceiver, liar. What he's telling Jacob is, forget your life, your past sin, your past life as a liar. Rahab was a prostitute in Jericho. And now that she becomes part of the people of God, God says to her, you must forget your life as a harlot in Jericho. Ruth is a Gentile woman. Rahab and Ruth, incidentally, in the Lord's genealogy in Matthew 1. And you, if you read the book of Ruth, you realize that Ruth is called the Moabite woman. Early on, she was the Moabite woman. But once she becomes part of the people of God, she is no longer the Moabite woman. She is no longer described as a Gentile. Ruth, you must forget your life as a Moabite. People of God, we come back to you. What characterized your life before Christ? Whatever it was, the sin, the sinful habits, the sinful orientation, the sinful conduct, the sinful actions, the way you would pivot when you were frustrated or angry, what you did in order to kind of engineer or manufacture happiness in your life, all of those things you must leave behind. In our congregation, we're very blessed to have people from all walks of life, different cultures, right? Even people who come from different parts of the country. Beloved, this is for all of us. I cannot say, you know, we New Yorkers are like this. You know, we're liars. It's just the way we are, right? Well, it's a very easy thing to do, but you are in Christ. You're no longer a New Yorker if a New Yorker means lying. You know, we Americans are like this. Well, not if that means sin, because you are in Christ. You know, we from this country, people from this culture, we're kind of like this. No, not if you're in Christ. You know, the men from this culture are like this. The women from this culture are like that. Not anymore. Not if you are in Christ. If you are in Christ, you see, what has happened is that God has ransomed you from death and brought you to life, to no longer live according to the futile ways inherited from your forefather, but to now live for God, to now live for Christ. Why are you to be holy as God is holy? Because God ransomed you from death to life. But we know in verse 20, we are given a fifth reason. You are to be holy as God is holy because God plans and prepared your salvation before time. Notice what it says. Jesus was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for your sake. In eternity past, the triune God covenanted to save man. And this is what theologians call the pactum salutis, which is simply Latin, that means the covenant of redemption. In the pactum salutis, which we only hear glimmers of in Scripture, what we do know is that it was in this time, in eternity past, that the Father chose the Son to be the mediator of salvation, to save His people, and to save them by dying for them. And it's in this covenant, this pactum salutis, that the Son not only is chosen to die, but the Son desires to do His Father's will and to die for His Father's people, who are His people. In fact, if you read the Gospel account of John, you realize that in the pactum salutis, the Son receives all that He has from the Father, right? In the Gospel account of John, Jesus is always saying, I have come not to speak my words, but the words of the one who sent me. But when did He get those words? In eternity past. I do not come to do my will, but the will of the one who sent me. I have come not in my authority, but with the authority of the one who sent me. I have not come to do my mission, but the mission of the one who sent me. And on and on and on. All that the Son has, He receives from His Father. But you see, that's the point that Peter is making here, that Jesus, all that is about Jesus, all that concerns Jesus, the entire package of salvation that is centered on Jesus, was foreknown by the Father in eternity past. And it's been made manifest now for your sake. In other words, salvation is not God improvising, right? Not His planning on the fly right now. Oh man, Adam fell in the garden. What am I going to do? Oh, Israel went astray. What am I going to do? I want to save Gentiles and bring them in to the people of Israel. How am I going to accomplish that? No, it's not God cobbling together salvation. Salvation is God foreknowing, forechoosing, predestinating Jesus before the foundation of the world. So why does Jesus come into this world? Why does Jesus come into this world? He comes into this world to be born, to live, and to die. You see, Jesus' incarnate life is one long journey to the cross. And this is the point of Christmas, is it not? That we worship Jesus, the newborn King. But you see, that's what the world refuses to acknowledge. That's why little itty bitty baby Jesus. Oh, I love little baby Jesus, right? Because little baby Jesus makes me feel good. But you see, little baby Jesus was meant to grow up and live a life of perfect obedience so that He would die for the sins of His people. Let us never forget why Jesus was born. We don't just worship the newborn King. We worship the incarnate King who didn't remain a child, but who grew up to obey the prescriptions of the law and to take on the penalty of the law. And this Savior, who was foreknown in eternity past, was made manifest for your sake now. This mercy of God, this infant child who's the creator of the world, this blood of Calvary, all of this for your sake given to you. So back to the point, why are you to be holy? You are to be holy. You are to be different in all of your thinking, in all of your conduct, in all of your desires, in all your dispositions, because God chose Jesus for your salvation before the world existed. So how then can you despise, beloved, such a great and glorious and holy salvation? How then can you despise Christ and return to the passions of your former ignorance, to the futile ways inherited from your forefathers? How can you return to Egypt when you have been given the promised land of Canaan? How can you turn your back on Christ and turn to death? Jesus was foreknown before the foundation of the world. And then finally, we're given a sixth reason, a sixth motivation for holy living in verse 21. He was made manifest in the last times for your sake, who through him, through Jesus, we are made believers in God. And God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. We seek to be holy as God is holy because we want to see God. As Christ has been raised from the dead, so will you, so will we be raised from the dead. And this is our faith and hope, as Peter says. And so the pursuit of holiness prepares us for this glorious future, for what is our hope and our faith. The pursuit of holiness prepares us to be bodily raised from the dead on the last day. The pursuit of holiness prepares us for an eternity with God. Being trained in holiness, being trained in virtue, you see, makes you attracted to virtue. And this is a universal principle, beloved, in life. Not just here, but all throughout our lives. That you will be attracted to what you are trained in, what you are formed in. Your attention, if you are formed in holiness, your attention will be drawn to what is holy, to what is right, to what is honorable. When you are, think of this in terms of food, right? If all you eat is junk food, you're being trained to eat junk food. Your palate, your taste buds will be attracted to junk food. When you see junk food, you're going to start salivating, right? Oh, man, man, that looks good. Looks great. I'm hungry all of a sudden, right? Maybe you guys are angelic and don't suffer this way. You know, us mortals do. Well, it's the same thing when you are trained in what is sin and dishonorable. You will be attracted to what is sinful and dishonorable. But if you are trained in holiness, seeking to live for God, seeking to put to death what is unrighteous, and seeking to live in righteousness, then the taste buds of your soul, the palate of your life, will be formed to enjoy, to be attracted to what is good. And there's nothing more desirable than new creation with the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit for all of eternity. So I ask you, beloved friends, brother, sister, is new creation desirable to you? Is the thought of spending eternity with God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, and his holy people, and all of his holy angels, is that thought heaven, or is it hell for you? A life of holiness, a life of pursuing that which pleases God, fits us for heaven above. It conforms us for heaven above, when heaven will come down to earth. We anticipate that new creation then, beloved, by living as new creation now. Do you address God as Father? Then live like his holy child, holy and obedient. Do you understand that God is not just judge of all the earth, but he is your judge, our judge? Then live for him who renewed your nature, gave you a new nature, and removed the condemnation of your sin, and gave you the very righteousness of Jesus. Do you believe that God ransomed you from sin and from the slavery and the power of sin? That God paid for your salvation, a salvation that you could never pay on your own? And what is your call but to live in lifelong gratitude to our awesome, holy God who liberated us, who freed us from our sin by sending His incarnate Son? Amen? Let's pray. Our Father and our God, how we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. How we thank you for His incarnation. Father, life and light to all He brings, risen with healing in His wings. Father, that we would attend to Christ, that we would attend to His word, that we would attend to our call to live as exiles, as your pilgrims in this world, to live holy and acceptable lives before your presence, dear God. In this Christmas season, help us, Father, to be about the things that make for new life and that characterize new creation. And Father, strengthen us to that end. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.